The book of Judges was most likely written by the prophet Samuel between 1045 and 1000 BC, chronicling the 480-year span following Israel's conquest of Canaan. After the death of Joshua and those that served alongside him, the Israelites were settled in Canaan. But some Canaanites remained in the land, and the Israelites began to adopt their corrupt religious practices. Despite being called by God to be a holy people, set apart for His glory, they chose to embrace the culture around them by worshiping idols, sacrificing their own children, murdering their fellow Israelites, and rejecting God's call to be different. By sinning against God, the Israelites are prone to oppression from the Canaanites, which leads them to repent and beg God for deliverance. God responds by raising up judges or political leaders from amongst the tribes to bring peace to the conflicts. These judges ranged from pretty good to okay to bad to worse, acting in selfish and ungodly ways, but still being used in God's faithfulness to protect and deliver His people. Seeing how the nation of Israel lives, it is clear that they've forgotten the character of God and the conditions of His covenant with them. And yet, despite everyone choosing to do what was right in their own eyes, God upholds His covenant with Abraham to deliver His people.
Well, good evening, Riverview. How is everybody tonight? Great. My name is Tony, and I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview. My main job role is I am the Westside Venue Director, so I'm actually over on the Westside Venue most weekends, but I am just so thankful to be here with all of you here at Holt tonight. We're continuing on in our thread series where we are preaching one message from every book of the Bible, and last week we moved into this new genre of scripture that we call the history books. And as we spend time here, we're going to be here for a few months through Christmas. As we spend time in this genre, what we're going to see is we're going to see a lot of narrative texts or a lot of descriptive texts, a lot that contains people and events and things that happen. And tonight, we are moving into the book of Judges. Now, of all the books that we have hit so far, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, Judges would make the most interesting Netflix series. Like, hands down, like, the book of Judges is the Stranger Things of the Bible, because all you have all the pieces. We got the artwork for you right there. You're welcome. This has all the pieces that a great series needs, okay? It's got a trailer, so you can get the whole series overview in seven verses that we're going to hit in chapter two. You have this big cast of misfit characters. You've got these engaging plot lines that are pretty dark. And you've got plot twists that show up in every episode that you just don't expect. And then after all the episodes are over, the last four chapters in the book of Judges are like bonus content. It's kind of the where are the judges now or where are the Israelites after all this stuff happens. So we're just going to start with the trailer. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Judges chapter 2. This is going to be a flyover of the entire book that's 21 chapters long. So Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says this. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. When the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. So this is the two-minute flyover of the entire book of Judges. And this is pretty interesting because of where we were last week. Last week, we were in this book of Joshua. And this was a season where the Israelites were faithful, where God had delivered on this promise to bring them into the promised land. And most of the time, The Israelites were following in faith. It said they had rest from their enemies for most of the time that Joshua led. But now we see that it's changed. Joshua has died and there's no leader anymore. It went from Moses to Joshua to nobody. And these seven verses break down into a formula where if you were to watch every episode in this series, read about every judge, you would see this formula. And really good shows that we watch or the most highly rated series, they all follow a formula, and Judges is no different. And here's what happens every time. First, there is abandonment. The children of Israel reject God. Then what happens there is they are in servitude to some other nation or people group. God allows them to be conquered. Then after this, they always cry out. They say, God, we were wrong. Will you save us? This is supplication. And then what God does is he rescues them. There's salvation. He raises up a judge to rule and to lead them out of this oppression. Every episode we watch, this will happen. And this continued to happen because there was no king. There was no king in Israel. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Hold on to that point. That is the theme through this entire book. So feel free to go home, read this entire book, binge watch the series if you want. But the thing about Netflix series is you can watch that trailer and then you can be like, yeah, this isn't really my thing. I don't really want to watch the show or invest all this time into it. You don't really have a choice tonight because you're here. So we are going to watch an episode together. We are going to watch episode 8 of 12, and this is titled Jephthah. This is the 8th judge of the 12, and this starts in Judges chapter 10. So before we do that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump right in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's clear, and God, we thank you just for these narrative, descriptive texts that show us what happened to your people and how you continued to be faithful to them. We just pray that you help us understand who you are through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So feel free to jump into Judges chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 6. It says this. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year, and for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly oppressed, so they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshipped the Baals." So right off the bat, the very beginning of the episode, we see the Israelites have turned away again. And it says that they worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, these were just false gods of surrounding nations and people groups. And the text says that they worshiped them. That's a key point. They engaged. This wasn't just a casual drifting to another belief system or, I think I'm trying something else. Like, no, look at the text. It says they abandoned the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. They did not worship him. This was a conscious choice they made. They saw the God of Israel, and then they saw all these false and fake gods of these surrounding people and said, this is where we're going to live. This is what we're going to worship. And we see God let these nations defeat them and oppress them. And this is happening for 20 years. So in the midst of this reality of the Israelites being enslaved, they cry out to God. They say, we have sinned. We've abandoned you. And look at God's response in verse 11. The Lord said to the Israelites, when the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from them? But you have abandoned me and worshiped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you whenever you are oppressed. So what does God do here? He's going off script. Like, this isn't the formula. This isn't how the episode is supposed to go. See, God first reminds them of who he has been. He lists all these other nations and peoples, and he says, I was there every time. I delivered you. And over again, you've turned your back on me. So they cry out, God, help us out. And God calls their bluff. He says, no. Now, we see something really interesting about God in this passage. Over and over again, the children of Israel said, we want something else. And God says, okay, let those gods deliver you. We are responsible for choices that we make in our lives. And oftentimes, God lets us deal with the consequences of those decisions. When we choose to worship or value things in life more than God himself, in his love and in his discipline, he lets us live with that choice. He lets these weak idols that we have made gods in our life disappoint us. It's idolatry. Idolatry is whenever we take created things, good things or bad things, and we elevate them above where God is in our lives. They become ultimate. They become what we worship instead of God himself. I was a fairly moral kid growing up. You know, I wasn't a big rule breaker. But when I was in my teenage years, the idolatry in my heart that was being revealed was my sexual sin. I first engaged with pornography during this time of my life, and it gripped me. And this was so dangerous because I felt like I wasn't hurting anyone. I could hide it. Like, what was the big deal? Well, it was a huge deal. Because this dark sin, this idolatry, was beginning to shape and twist my view of sex. This good thing God had given humanity to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the context of one relationship, a marriage relationship. And I was engaging with that in a much different and harmful way, a way not reflective of God's character. In this season of my life, it was my God. It was my idol. It's where I found satisfaction and happiness. And God, in his grace, has shown me the ugliness of that sin, of that idol that used to rule my life. But that came after a time where I elevated it above him. It was idolatry. And this is what the nation of Israel is doing in the book of Judges. Over and over again. In that second chapter, it said they prostituted themselves. They were unfaithful to the God who had saved them over and over again. So God says, you've chosen these false gods. Let them save you. So what do the Israelites say in response? It's in verse 15. Israelites said, we have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today. So they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshiped the Lord, and he became weary of Israel's misery. So something changes here. They're no longer just admitting sin in their words, but it's now backed up by their lives, by action. It says, we have sinned against you, but then they took all these foreign gods, these little idols they would keep in their places of residence that they would worship all these other gods, and they got rid of them. They replaced these objects of worship with the one true God. It was repentance. They had turned to God back in faith. And this shows us something essential about that word repentance. It's just changing direction. Truly turning from our sin and turning to God in faith, it brings with it a changed life. It's not just saying that we're sorry and grieved because of our sin, but no, it's a lifestyle shift. We have a change of our posture toward God himself. He becomes our Lord. Now, we don't change our lives. We don't clean ourselves up to come to God. We cannot do that, but we respond in faith to who he is, and sin is not attractive anymore. These idols that we worship, they move down and God takes his rightful place. So they repent. And it's after this repentance that we meet the judge the main character of this episode, and this is Jephthah. This is chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You will have no inheritance in our father's family, because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some worthless men joined Jephthah and went on raids with him. So here we get a quick overview of this next judge or deliverer of Israel, and it's not pretty. I mean, to be honest, this guy does not have the best resume. I mean, there's one good thing. It says that he was a mighty warrior. He's good in battle. But all this other stuff we see, he's had a tough go most of his life. It says he was the son of a prostitute, meaning that he was an illegitimate child in his family. All of his half-brothers were like, "You do not belong here. You have no inheritance in this family." He is ostracized from something he has not done. It's just the reality of who he is. He had no control over his parents, but it's who he was. So then it says that he took up residence with worthless men. I love that. Worthless dudes that went on raids with him. That's interesting. You see, this person that's being introduced to us as the next deliverer of Israel is an organized crime. That's who he is. He would not have good luck walking into a job interview. No one would hire this dude. But God does. And that's really cool. Because that shows us that God doesn't look at our resume. He doesn't look at our past. He doesn't look at our life and discount his ability to work through us. We see this through the entire book of Judges. Oftentimes, God does not choose the right person for the job in a human perspective. He doesn't look at the stack of resumes and see most qualified. He goes to the bottom and says, "Oh yeah, this guy," or "She's going to be great." The scriptures tell us that God chooses what is foolish and weak in the eyes of the world to shame the wise and the strong. God uses broken, messed up people to work in a broken, messed up world for his glory. And this is Jephthah to a T. So he's off in this other land with worthless men, and his tribe is oppressed. And they come to him and they say, "You got to come back. You've got to lead us. You're this mighty warrior." And there's this funny exchange where he's like, "Oh, now you want me back. Okay." Like, and that's like in the text. And then he goes back though, and then he has his messengers have this conversation with this king of the Ammonites. And the whole issue here is about the land. The Israelites have moved in, the Ammonites are upset, and they're like, "No, we want our land back." And we see this really awesome nonviolent confrontation between Jephthah's messengers and the king. And they just lay out three reasons why, "King, you're wrong. God is with us. He has given us this land." And this reveals something really cool about Jephthah. He like knows the law a little bit. He knows the history of where the Israelites have been. And then look at how it ends in verse 27. This is Jephthah's messengers talking to the king. "I have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by fighting against me. Let the Lord, who is the judge, decide today between the Israelites and the Ammonites." That's awesome. The king of the Ammonites, though, would not listen to Jephthah's message that he sent him. The spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh and then through Mizpah of Gilead. He crossed over to the Ammonites from Mizpah of Gilead. So what we see here is a fairly level-headed and wise judge. He's kind of proving us wrong in the episode. We think, why would God do this? But then it's like, oh, maybe this is why. He's got some wisdom. He's got the Holy Spirit. God himself empowered Jephthah to judge. He's going to win this battle, right? He has God with him. But what we're about to see is one of the most tragic and foolish things any judge does in this book. This is the plot twist that makes your stomach turn in the episode. You never see it coming. This is verse 30. Look at what it says. Jephthah made this vow to the Lord. If you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter from Aroer all the way to the entrance of Minith and to Abel Karamim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites. When Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter besides her. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You have brought great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So here's what Jephthah did. In order to earn favor and to get a good outcome for himself in this battle, he makes this vow to God. "Let me cut you a deal. God, if you give me victory, I will offer whoever walks out of my house as a burnt offering to you." Now, in the Old Testament, vows were a big deal. There were these guidelines for them and penalties for breaking them, and it was extraordinarily foolish what Jephthah does here. He had no reason to make the vow. God was with him. He was the judge that was going to deliver the people. But thankfully, God has this covered in the law. God gave Moses these 613 rules and regulations for the people of God to honor him, to live for him, to stay faithful. And in the law, there is a solution for Jephthah's mistake. Look, it's in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. Look at what it says. If someone swears rashly to do what is good or evil concerning anything a person may speak rashly in an oath without being aware of it, but later recognizes it, he incurs guilt in such an instance. If someone incurs guilt in one of these cases, he is to confess he has committed that sin. He must bring his penalty for guilt for the sin he has committed to the Lord, a female lamb or goat from the flock, as a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement on behalf of his sin. Praise God, right? He has an out. There's a solution. He has a clear path of what to do. First, he's to confess. He's to say, "I sinned." He's not to blame shift. He's not to look for some way out. He's to say, "I'm guilty. I did this." And because sin requires payment, he is to bring a lamb or a goat to the priest to pay for his sin. This animal would die on behalf of him for his mistake. So there you go. End of the episode, right? The credits are rolling. But they're not. Because look at verse 39. At the end of 2 months, his daughter had gone off for 2 months to kind of mourn the possibility of this happening. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he kept the vow he made about her. He kept the vow. Now, commentators and theologians have long debated on what it means that he kept the vow. You know, there's people on both sides. It's like 50-50. And the two ways this could have happened would be, one, that he actually did offer her as a burnt offering, or that he dedicated her to a life of virginity in the temple. Like, there's some text in there that could justify that. And people are all over the map on what happened. The scripture can justify either one of those. But here's where I land. From a normal, straightforward reading of the text, I think it shows the former. I think it shows that he gave her up as a burnt offering. Now, while I think this is what the text says, it is tragic and awful and evil what he did. And this is where we need to stop for a second and remember something about the scriptures. Many people in this world see the scripture as this, or they think that the Bible is just this list of moral heroes we should model our lives after. That they read about these episodes and they see these things happening and they're like, "There's no way I'm reading the Bible because there's no way I'm living like that." This text shows how incorrect a view of the scripture that is. There is no way this deplorable and sinful act done by someone empowered by the Holy Spirit was seen as good in God's eyes. No way. And oftentimes in the book of Judges, what we see is what not to do. Some of these judges do terrible things. It shows us what happens when we look away from God and his word instead of to him for wisdom and grace. Now, I need to be honest with you all today. I went back and forth about preaching this text. As I was watching this series and I was scrolling through the episodes, I had 12 I could have picked. There's 12 judges, 12 episodes. And episodes 1, 2, and 3 are awesome. They're great. These judges are wise, they are mature, and they do a great job. Judges like Ehud, great name. Othniel, another one. And Deborah, common name. They make bold decisions of faith. And Israel has rest. They're looking pretty with these judges, but as the series continues, as the episodes keep going, it gets worse. The judges make poorer and poorer decisions. But here's why I chose this episode. I chose this because I know me, and I am tempted to skip texts like this, to avoid talking about them, to avoid reflecting on them, to trying to apply them to my life. Should I read Judges today or Philippians? Philippians, like every time, like it's no contest. It's easy to avoid these texts because we don't know what to do with them sometimes. I read this account and I didn't want to eat. And that's weird because I love food. It's just, I felt terrible. But it's in these moments that we need to remember that somehow, some way, this text is profitable for us. This is in the book of 2 Timothy, where there is this encouragement that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us. What Judges shows us that even in the midst of these judges making terrible, sinful decisions, God continues to be sovereign. He continues to work in spite of all these things happening, all this worship of other false things. So we watched the episode, and what we've seen is we've seen two things: a tragic warning, but also a beautiful reality. What's the warning for us? Well, the warning is that sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. How do we see this in Jephthah's life? It was in his vow. But why would he go through with it? That's the question. Right? That's what you're getting on the message boards to talk about the episode with people with. Like, why would he do it? He had the Holy Spirit. He had some understanding of the history and of the law. While that was true, I think Jephthah did it because he was more influenced by the culture around him rather than the law. He makes this foolish vow to God. Why? To get an outcome for himself. He's trying to bring forth a result from God rather than just having faith. Let's go back to the very first verse we looked at, the very start of the episode. Chapter 10, verse 6. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths. This is what was happening before Jephthah was the judge. And if you were to go online and do some study of what this worship looked like, you would find that the two primary ways these gods were worshiped in that time period was temple prostitution and child sacrifice. People would go to church services and hook up with men and women in the temple, and that was worship. Or they would sacrifice their children as a means of being rewarded financially, being given visions of the future, maybe even being blessed with a bigger family someday. These were evil and vile ways of worship. And God warned the Israelites of this over and over again in multiple books, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. He says, do not do this. Do not look at what they're doing. Do not engage with what they are doing. But they did. And it reveals a deep selfishness in the human heart. They did it for themselves. God's law clearly prohibited what Jephthah did in going through with this vow, but it was part of the culture that existed around him. The values and lifestyles of the day, and it was terrible. And I think Jephthah bought into the lie of his culture rather than trusting in the scripture. It was idolatry. Do you remember the definition? Idolatry is whenever we take created things, good or bad, and we elevate them above God in our lives. They become ultimate. These fake false gods in ancient times have not really continued today with any real influence. Like, thank God for that. Culture has changed. But has it? Really? We recently, as a culture, have mourned the death of Hugh Hefner, a man who made normal the objectification of women and ushered in this movement of pornography being delivered to homes around the world. He was a visionary. He was praised. He helped start a movement that is single-handedly destroying marriages, that is changing the brain chemistry of people who engage with it on a regular basis. But we celebrate him. Pornography is right now the biggest epidemic affecting people in the church, young men and women especially, and exposure is happening younger and younger. Our culture feeds this industry that objectifies people and says, oh, it should be part of your life. It'll improve your marriage. It'll improve your sex life. Now, while there aren't church buildings in Lansing, Michigan that say First Church of Baal or United Church of Ashereth, we don't need them anymore. This is the modern pagan temple right here. We can worship whenever, whatever we want, most of the time in secret. What about our culture's view of children? Our culture continues to fight for freedom to end their growing child's life, to have an abortion. Countries around the world have had population control strategies. While that sounds, oh, good, we should control population, what they're doing is they are killing babies born to families that already have a child. Just 2 months ago in Iceland, there was this story that broke out about what they're doing to eradicate Down syndrome in their country. This is a quote from the article. Over the last decade, close to 100% of women whose prenatal screening tests have come back positive for Down syndrome have decided to end their pregnancies. They have eliminated Down syndrome by never letting those children be born. How tragic is that? This is our culture. Culture has not changed. We continue to worship the same idols that humanity has worshiped for centuries, but we wrap them up differently. We call it empowerment. Culture is so powerful. It has incredible power to influence people in what they believe and how they act, and where we live. In this unique time and place, it influences us. It does. We have to be prepared. And I know the temptation is to retreat. I know the temptation is to stick our head in the sand. But where we are in this culture, it's not a mistake. God has put us here right now. We see this in Acts chapter 17. Paul gives this sermon, and he's talking about this specifically. Look at what it says. Acts 17, verse 26. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. That means where you're at is not a mistake. But look at the next verse. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has you. Right here, right now, so that you might seek him, so that you might reach out and know him. And while the culture we live in may be okay with that in some ways, we can still gather together, we can still worship, There are so many ways that does not support that reality. We must know the difference. We must be skilled in knowing what the culture is saying and what the scripture is saying. And as a follower of Jesus, we must stand here every time. Where is the culture shaping you more than the scripture? Where in the culture are you looking for truth when it has been clearly revealed by God himself for us? For me, it's the temptation to believe the lie the culture says about contentment. I'm so prone just to believe that it's found in stuff and in comfort. It's so easy for me to look around at what people have and where they live and what they're putting on social media, and I just project joy onto those situations. Their life has got to be so much better than mine. My heart goes to comparison so quickly, and that is sin. It is a sinful attitude in my heart. I am holding that above God. It's idolatry. And I repent often because I have to. Sin is powerful. But now, the beautiful reality. There is a solution. We serve a God of grace. If only Jephthah would have believed this. He had a way out of his sinful choice. God provided him with a means of being forgiven. He needed to own it. He could have confessed his sin, owned it before God, and followed through with the animal sacrifice. That was the solution because sin requires payment. Just like Jephthah, we have sin we need to own. It's not just rash vows we make. It's not just looking at what the culture values and beginning to worship those things. It's not particular sins. It is sin. There is a deeply rooted sin nature in every one of us that is set against God and his ways. But just like Jephthah and his vow, God in his grace provides a solution. He gives us himself. Jesus Christ came into this world as a baby. He was 100% God, but he came to this world as a human being. And he lived his life in perfect obedience to the law. Nothing Jesus ever did required a sacrifice. He never had to bring a lamb or a goat to the priests for a rash vow or any other violation of the law because he was perfect. He was completely unlike Jephthah, unlike us in that way. But in his love for us, he went to the cross where the sin of the world, the sin of Jephthah, of you, and of me, all that sin was put onto him. And he died. His death for sin is paid the price we owe. It's made a way for us to know God and be known by him. And that happens in one way, by faith, by turning from our sin and turning to Jesus, saying yes to him, what he has done for us. That formula that we saw at the beginning of Judges, it's not just present in that book. It's present in every one of us. In every episode of our lives, we forget God. We look elsewhere for satisfaction, and God, in his grace, lets us live in that reality. He lets the idols disappoint us. And then we realize that we're worshiping these things and not God himself, and that's actually not fulfilling, but it's enslaving. So then we repent. We say, God, forgive us. We want to worship you. And like a good father, God says, come on back to renewed peace and fellowship with me. Judges in each episode and in its entirety shows us this deep depravity of humanity and its deep need for a better judge, for a savior. We are all idolaters and we need a king. The last verse in the book of Judges, the end of the series, says this. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. You know, whenever you finish a series, you just hope for resolution. You're in the middle and you're like, this has got to end well, please. But it doesn't here. This is a tragic end to the book of Judges. There's no king. But thankfully, our story doesn't end that way. They needed a king. We need a king. And that is our thread. That king exists in Jesus Christ. A king who laid down his life for us. A king who rules over the hearts of those who have put their trust in him. And a king who will one day come back, reign with his people forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I just think about this book of Judges and the grace you gave the Israelites in raising up judges to lead them, God, none of them were good enough because they weren't you. God, in our humanity, we are sinful and we are broken and we walk away from you so often. But God, I thank you that you are a grace-filled Father. God, that you welcome us back to that peace and that relationship we have with you. God, you never let go of us. God, for those of us who have not said yes to you in faith, God, I pray that you help them. Help them own their sin by saying yes to what Jesus has done for them. God, we thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.